November 10th, 1969 was the date of the premiere of a vastly popular television show that continues to run today. Who knows what show I'm talking about? Just shout it out. Oh, I heard it. Sesame Street. All right. Sesame Street premiered November 10th, 1969. And on that premiere, that first show, they had a segment. And on this particular segment, they sang a song that went like this. One of these things is not like the other. You know what I'm talking about? Of course, it's stuck in your head now. And say, thank you, Pastor, for that. Yeah. On this segment, of course, you know the Sesame Street. You know what it is. The show would feature four items, four pictures, three of which were similar and one of which was different. And, of course, the challenge was to try to get the kids who were viewing the show to see which item was different and why it was different. Christians, when the world looks at you, does it see something different? If you were to be at your place of work, or if you were to be among your unbelieving friends or family, or even walking through the grocery store, could the world look at you and say that you are not like the others? Could it be said of you? Could that be said of you? As far as the world goes, could it be said that you, quote unquote, don't belong? We should be people unlike the others in the world. And that's what we're going to look at, and that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we continue our study of the book of Leviticus. So if you haven't done so already, please turn with me to Leviticus. We're going to be considering chapters 8 through 10. If you're using one of the blue Bibles that's provided for you, you can find today's passage on pages 86 through 88. Now, in this series, let me just remind you, we're going through the book of Leviticus, and we're only hitting the major sections. We're not digging very deep here. We're hitting the major sections. And I didn't share this with you last week, but Leviticus can actually be broken down into seven such sections. And you can loosely title these sections the offerings, chapters 1 through 7, the priest's consecration, chapters 8 through 10, ritual purity, chapters 11 through 15, the Day of Atonement, chapters 16 and 17, moral purity, chapters 18 through 20, the priest's standards, chapters 21 through 22, and ritual festivals, chapters 23 through 27. So then last week we looked at that first section, the offerings, and how they were used, what their purposes were, and how they allowed the people to draw near to the Lord. This week we're looking at the next section of Leviticus that deals with the ordination, or what they call the consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons were the first Levitical priests of the nation of Israel. And they, in chapter 8, they're being consecrated or set apart. That's what consecrated means. They're set apart. They're different. They're for holy living. They're for purity. And that's what we're looking at today. And we're asking the question, as we look at the text and we realize what the text is saying about the time that it's talking about, and then we come into the 21st century, we're asking ourselves, okay, what makes us as Christians different? If the text was talking about the priests specifically and the nation of Israel, you could say, and how they were meant to be consecrated, how they were meant to be different, then how are we meant to be different today? What makes us as Christians different from the world? Why are we not like the others? And your first point this morning as we look at this is this: we are different because of our status. We are different because of our status. Join me, I'm in chapter 8, and it reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments and the anointing oil and the bowl of the sin offering and the two rams and the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and the congregation was assembled at the entrance of the tent of meeting." So this is the ordination process for the priests, and just picture this in your mind. Moses is to take all of these elements, the oil, the bull, the ram, the unleavened bread. He's to take all this, and he's to gather the people of Israel around the tent of meeting. Now, that's hard for us to picture, but let me help paint this in your mind. We know from the book of Exodus some 600,000 men not including women and children, came out of Egypt. 600,000, and they all there surrounding the tabernacle. And by the way, the tabernacle dimensions were 45 feet long by 15 feet wide. That is a small space surrounded by a lot of people. That's the image we get in our heads to help see this. And notice also, it says Moses did what the Lord commanded him. He did it. He was obedient. As Moses had been through most of Scripture and what we read, with a few exceptions, Moses is obedient to the Lord. And notice what he does, verse 5. Moses said to the congregation, "This is the thing that the Lord has commanded to be done." And Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And he put the coat on him, and tied the sash around his waist, and clothed him with the robe, and put the ephod on him, and tied the skillfully woven band of the ephod around him, binding it to him with the band. Now you might think to yourself, where'd all this clothing come from? This is the first time we're looking at it. True, this is part of the ordination process. We're getting Aaron and his sons ready, and this is part of the ritual to do that, the cleansing him and dressing him in the priestly attire. And the clothes, we're actually told about these in Exodus chapter 28. We're told about the specifications and all the different pieces that were used here, and you can read about that on your own time, Exodus chapter 28. But then it says in verse 8, "And he placed the breastpiece on him, and in the breastpiece he put the Urim and the Thummim," and those were the way instruments for which they were to make decisions. And then verse 9 says, "And he set the turban on his head, and on the turban in front he set the golden plate, the holy crown, as the Lord commanded Moses." So there was all these pieces of the attire that were put on the priest, and they were meant to represent different things. The holy plate had different stones on it representing the different tribes of Israel. And it says here specifically that the holy crown, did you see that? The holy crown was placed on the turban. Now there's something interesting about that, and I want to make a quick note of this. The priest, Aaron in this case, is almost crowned like a king, almost. In some ways even, the priests would act like kings. They were to lead the people like a king would. They were to teach people. They were to make decisions for the good of the people. They were leaders. You could say they were priests slash kings to some degree. And that's interesting because we know that later, when David is made king, he takes on the role of a king slash priest to some extent. He does this by he supplies the necessary beasts for sacrifices. He wasn't allowed to do the sacrifices, but he did take part in supplying the animals. We see specifically in 2 Samuel 6 that when David brings the ark back to Jerusalem, he offers sacrifices. He dances. Specifically, he blesses the people, much like a priest would. And though these two offices, and we should keep this in mind, these two offices, priest and king, they're not interchangeable, they're meant to be different, and yet there's still some bleed over that we see from the Bible. That's going to get significant as we get into Hebrews later on and we talk about Jesus' role as both priest and king. So the king functioned in many ways like a priest, but the priest functioned in many ways like a king. So back here to Leviticus, what do we have going on here? We're here at the tabernacle. The priests are being consecrated. There is a reestablishment of something going on. There's a bigger thing going on here than just the priests and the tabernacle and the people and all this. There is a reestablishing of sorts of the Garden of Eden. Not perfectly. But there is a reestablishment of sorts in the Garden of Eden. What do I mean by that? Intimacy with God is put back into place. Do you remember we talked last week about the problem that Exodus leaves us with? Exodus leaves us with a problem that the glory of the Lord was so amazing that Moses couldn't enter the tabernacle. That intimacy, although the Lord was there, the intimacy couldn't happen. We couldn't draw near. And now, as the Levitical system is being put into place, as sacrifices and the other rituals are being put into place, guess what? We're going to see this anyway. We can draw near. Intimacy is being put in back into place. What we had in the garden, to an extent, not fully, but to an extent, is coming back. This is where God's going to dwell with his people. So the priests, you could say the priests are to function in a way like a new Adam. Just like Adam was a priest king of sorts over creation. In other words, he managed it, he ruled it, he made decisions, he named the animals. The priests here are acting like a new Adam in the same way they're doing the work of the God. They're managing the things of the God. They're mediating for the people. So God is establishing or quasi-establishing a new Garden of Eden here. God once again will dwell with man. Man can once again draw near to God. Verse 10. Then Moses took the anointing oil and the anointing of the and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. And he sprinkled some on the altar 7 times and anointed the altar and all its utensils and the basin and its stands to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. And Moses brought Aaron's sons and clothed them with coats and tied sashes around their waists and bound caps on them as the Lord commanded Moses. So there's a lot of anointing with this oil that's going on here. Moses is anointing the tabernacle itself. He's anointing the altar. He's anointing the utensils and the basin and all the tools that they had to do the service of the Lord. Now, to anoint here literally means to smear. Moses is smearing oil all over these implements, all over the tabernacle, and he's smearing oil on Aaron. What does this all mean? It's an action that is telling everyone Aaron is being aligned to the things of the Lord. Aaron and the priests are being set apart just as the things of the Lord are set apart, the worship implements, the tabernacle, all of it. They are all, you could say, all one in a sense, or they are all connected. This oil represents that. They are all set apart for the work of the Lord here. It's giving Aaron the authority, you could say, to use all of this. It's giving Aaron the authorization by the Lord to do what, as the priest ought to do. And then I'm going to skip a little bit, but then in between verses 18 through 36, you have a number of sacrifices that are meant to cleanse and ordain the priest. It's a big ritual that happens here. But the thing that I want to highlight in these ritual acts is that they, once again, like we saw last week, they lead up to a meal. Look at verse 31. It says, "And Moses said to Aaron and his sons, boil the flesh at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and there eat it, and the bread that is in the basket of ordination offerings, as I commanded, saying, Aaron and his sons shall eat it." It leads up to a meal. Just like we saw with the peace offerings last week, that there was an offering, there was a giving a part to the Lord, but then there was a part that they ate. Why? It represented a meal. It was an offering that led to a meal, and a meal, especially the culture at this time, a meal represented friendship. A meal represented closeness. A meal was the picture of they are drawing near to the Lord. So the ordination ritual here in Leviticus 8 climaxes at this meal that points to fellowship with Yahweh. And that's the point of the whole Levitical system. The reason the priests went through this system was so that they could draw near, so they could have intimacy with the Lord. And the last thing we see as we're given the time frame in this ordination, look at verse 35. It reads, "At the entrance of the tent of meeting, you shall remain day and night for 7 days, performing what the Lord has charged, so that you do not die, for so I have been commanded." So this is the time frame of the ordination service. It's meant to last this 7 days where Aaron and his sons cannot leave this area. They are meant to stay in this area for that 7 days. They have been consecrated. They've been anointed. All of this has happened, and they're going to remain there as a part of the ritual. But also, though we may not see it at first, there's a warning here. So that you do not die. Remain here, the Lord is saying. And if you leave this while you've been consecrated, while you've been set apart, while all this has happened, if you leave here, death will result. Follow the Lord's instructions to stay alive. And that's going to play into something we're going to touch on here in a bit. But that's where we leave the ordination service. Aaron and his sons are given the status of priests. Now, we read that, and we think, that was 35-ish something hundred years ago. What in the world could all this mean for us today? Well, just like Aaron and his sons were meant to be set apart, they were meant to be different. In fact, all of Israel was meant to be different. We as Christians are meant to be different. We have a status. God has given us a status that we are meant to be different from the world. And it's a status we don't earn. It's a status we are given because of the work of Christ. The truth is, and this is an amazing truth, it's communicated in the New Testament, and it's communicated to all Christians. 1 Peter 2:9 reads like this, "But you," Peter writes to the church, "you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You, church, of all the things that Peter writes there, I'm going to focus on this. You are a royal priesthood. That's your status. We are different because of our status, and part of our status is we are a royal priesthood. And everybody in the church said, huh? We're a royal, in other words, we belong to God. See, the Levites were chosen out of the tribe of Israel. They were chosen to receive God as their inheritance. We receive God as our inheritance. And what's the purpose of that? Peter says it right there in 1 Peter 2:9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you. We have been called out of the world. We have been given this status of royal priesthood for a purpose, to proclaim the excellencies of him. We are his representatives on earth, just as the priests were representatives before the people. We are representatives. We bear witness of the things of Christ. We are different because of our status that he has given us as priests. So in a sense, you and I carry on the work of the priest, but not in the sacrifice of animals, not through religious ritual. We proclaim through our lives and words who those animals were pointing to. We proclaim Christ. Being a part of the royal priesthood means you are a witness to the work of Jesus Christ. You are a witness wherever he has planted you within your sphere of influence to live out Christ before the world. You are his representative. Let your light shine. Dwight L. Moody once said this, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." Shine as a priest, as a priestess of the Lord. We are different because of our status. Secondly, we are different because of our access. We're not just different because of our status, we're different because of our access. Okay, I'm jumping into chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, you could say, is the inaugural worship service. Now that Aaron and his sons are priests, they're going to have a worship service. This is the first one. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "On the eighth day," remember they were to stay in the tabernacle area for 7 days. That's done. Verse 1, chapter 9, "On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel." So they completed this ordination process. They've graduated in a priesthood, you could say. They're taking on this role of the new Adam. They're going to God on, or going to God on behalf of the people. They're drawing near. Verses 2 through 6, Moses tells Aaron to make sacrifices for himself first, for his own sins, as the priests were supposed to do, and then for the people. And then jump to verse 5. "And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting. And all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, 'This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.' Then Moses said to Aaron, 'Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded.'" So in the first worship service, Aaron is commanded, bring an offering for yourself and bring an offering for your people. And yet, in those verses we just read, we can see already the glory of the Lord is going to appear. It's going to happen. Aaron is drawing near. The people are drawing near. It's happening. Look at verse 8. "So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. So what I want to point to, there's so much we could dig out of there. But essentially, Aaron is doing what we talked about last week, the instructions for the sin offering. He's doing it. And what I want to point out here specifically is the blood. Maybe you noticed it as I was reading. The blood is taken and it's put on the horns of the altar. Now, just real quick, the altar was this structure roughly 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet. And of course, that's where the altars were burned. And on the four corners of it, it was shaped like a square, on the four corners were four horns. And there was to be put the blood. Why? Because blood symbolized purification. It's in the shedding of the blood that sin is atoned for. And the blood on the altars represents that purification is happening to the people. And by the way, atoned for means to cover. It's to declare purified. It's to declare holy. If you think of like a judge bringing down his gavel and declaring someone not guilty, that's the idea. The blood is doing that. Not guilty, purified, covered. Sin is atoned for. Go to verse 15. Then he presented the people's offering. So remember, he had to offer for himself. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it, and burned it on the altar beside the burnt offering in the morning. Beside the burnt offering in the morning. In verses 15 through 21, then, he describes the goat that was to be offered as meant as a sin offering for the people. And now that the priests have offered a sacrifice for their sins, they administer the sacrifice for the people. And this is important. And we can't see it right away, but we're going to come back to this. Something happens here. We're going to come back to it. But verse 21, I want to point this out. Verse 21 says, but the breast and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord as Moses commanded. So in all these different kinds of offerings and all this ritual that's going on, part of it is what was called the wave offering. And the wave offering was presenting part of the animal, the breast and the right thigh, to the Lord, but without the blood. It was an act of worship, presenting the meat to God, but then something interesting happened. God released those portions and he gave them to the priests. The priests and their families were to take this section of the animal and it was part of their supply of food. And I pointed this out last week. Some of the offerings had portions that were meant to be given to the priests and the priests shared them with their family and it was to supply them with food. The Levites were not given a portion of land to farm like the other tribes of Israel. God provided for his people. It was really a scary thing to be a Levite. All of your trust was in the people to provide. Look at 22. Then Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they had come out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord, here it is, appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. This is the conclusion, and what a conclusion it is, of the first Levitical worship service. Aaron and his sons are fully consecrated. They are officially priests. They've conducted their first worship service on behalf of themselves and the people. They're performing the priestly work like they're supposed to do. And notice what Aaron does. What does he do? He goes into the tent of meeting. He has access. The glory of the Lord appears. The Lord is with the people. It's happening. And the Lord sends out fire to consume the offering as a way of saying, this is acceptable. This is a beautiful moment in Israel's history. Things are right. The rituals are in place. The people are mediated by the priest. They fall in worship. God can be approached. They can draw near. By the way, the glory of the Lord, as it talks about here, the glory of the Lord is what emanates from the Lord. I heard one pastor describe it like this. As heat is to flame, as light is to bulb, so glory is to God. I don't think we can fully comprehend what does the glory of the Lord even look like. I don't think we can fully comprehend there, but hopefully those illustrations help you kind of grasp. It's what emanates from the Lord, and the people saw it. They experienced it. They felt it. God was among them. Friends, we are different because of our access. We have something the world does not have. We have access to God. And now that we understand we are a part of a royal priesthood, well, what now? Well, for one, we need to grasp what a privilege it is to have full access. And by the way, even at this stage in Israel's history, they didn't have full access. They had some access, but not full access, and yet we have full access to God. You and I, because of Christ, are invited into a love relationship with God Almighty. As Christians, it's as if the ordination service has happened to you and I personally, without all the blood, without all the fire, without all the ritual, and now you and I can just walk into the tent of meeting. Anytime, anywhere, Jesus' last words to his disciples, I am with you always. And I think, at least in my own life, I know this is true, I'm guessing it's probably true in yours, we don't relish that as we should. We don't take advantage of that as we should. Friends, it is a joy and a privilege to come to the Lord, to talk to the Lord, to be with the Lord, to enjoy the Lord. But you know, there's something else that's going on here in this passage, and I want to tie us into that. We have access to God, but we also have a special relationship with one another. You know, part of the work of the priest was on behalf of the people. Aaron sacrificed for himself and for the people. The priests were to mediate for the people. Our access to God gives us a relationship that we would not have otherwise. We have a connection with one another because we are bought by the blood of the Lamb. There have been many times that I've met people for the very first time, and during conversation, it's come out that they are a believer as well. And do you know what I sense immediately? There's a connection between me and this person, though we had never met till that moment. There's a connection. And if the job of the priest was to mediate, then we should mediate for one another, or I'm going to use a different word here, we should make intercession. Intercession is that same idea. It's a go-between. We, of the royal priesthood, should make intercession on behalf of one another. And let me be clear what I'm saying here, okay? We are to never act like the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says there's only one mediator between God and mankind, and that's the man Christ Jesus. That's not what I'm calling us to do. We're not to try to be little saviors for each other. However, we do mediate or make intercession by taking our fellow brothers and sisters and lifting them up to the one who does mediate on their behalf. And we do that through deep, loving, sweet prayer. When you pray for someone, you are going to the Father on their behalf, bringing their needs to Him. And what's amazing about that is, because of the mediation they have with Christ, they don't need you to do that, but we are welcomed and invited to do that. And let me add to that, do you ever feel so weak with the cares of the world that it's almost like you can't pray? You ever felt that way? And a brother or a sister comes along beside you and says, let me pray for you, and that's exactly what you need. What a priestly work that we can have between one another, mediating through prayer. Do you have that in your life? You know, Don was up here a few minutes ago just encouraging us towards small groups. Are you in a small group where you can regularly have this? What a priestly work. What a priestly responsibility we have as people of God. Now, back to Leviticus. What's happening here in chapter 9? I told you back in chapter 8 there was something deeper going on here. There was a reestablishing of the Garden of Eden. Well, here we have that same idea in chapter 9. If we were to pull back the curtain a little bit more, we're having a Genesis 2 moment. See, in Genesis 2, creation was set in place. God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. There is intimacy between God and man. Everything is good. And that's exactly what we have in Leviticus 9. It's not quite the same, of course, because sin is still a problem. But God is dwelling among his people again. There is intimacy. We're having a Genesis 2 moment. But after Genesis 2 comes Genesis 3. And after Leviticus 9 comes Leviticus 10. Your final point this morning is this. Why are we different? Or in what ways are we different? We are different because of our practice. We're different because of our status, because of our access, and we're different because of our practice. Look at chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now there's a contrast here. Moses did all the Lord told him to do. We see that in chapter 8. Nadab and Abihu, two of the four sons of Aaron, are doing their own thing. They are approaching God, but not as he told them to. And this term that we see here, this unauthorized fire, it's not actually very clear what they do. They took some instruments, they put fire and incense on it, they offered unauthorized fire, but it's not very clear what they're doing here. The text doesn't clearly tell us. But it is clear that what they're doing was not authorized by the Lord. And notice what happens, verse 2. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Fire came out. It's the same phrase we just saw in chapter 9, verse 24, only instead of the sacrifice being consumed, the priests are being consumed. They did things their way, not God's way, and they died. Keep reading. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Go back in your minds to the picture that we had at the beginning. You have this small section of the tabernacle surrounded by 600,000 plus people. And this crazy event happens. Two of the priests did something they weren't supposed to do. Fire came out and consumed them. And you can just imagine everything suddenly comes to a standstill. The crowd probably shrieked. And yet before Aaron can even react, Moses steps in and he speaks for the Lord. And what Moses is saying here essentially is, God is not going to allow his holiness to be violated. You can't get near to God and just do whatever you want. There is a proper practice to be upheld. You worship God on his terms, not your own. You can't take the fruit, so to speak, and expect to maintain fellowship with God. And what blows my mind as a father here in this text is that it says Aaron held his peace. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine as a father, as a parent, holding your peace when you just watched your sons consumed by fire? This, by the way, is a testimony to Aaron's reverence for God. And take note, this happened probably less than a month after the golden calf escapade, when Aaron was making gods instead of worshiping God, and now he's revering God. The Lord cares how he is worshiped, how he is approached. Nadab and Abihu approached the Lord by their own devices, and that didn't end well. Now, I don't know about you, but my immediate reaction when I read this is to sympathize with Aaron. And even to think, okay, what's the big deal? It did say they were trying to offer something to the Lord. They were trying to bring something to God. Isn't that worship? But we've got to be careful with our emotions. Our emotions cannot line up with man over God. God's will was violated. His holiness was violated. And also, don't forget, he had warned them. Chapter 8, verse 35, do this, do it my way, or death results. So you can say, Nadab and Abihu, they knew better. When God's holiness is violated, we ought to be offended. When God gets angry, we ought to be angry. When God smiles, we ought to be joyful. Our emotions should line up with the Lord. And think about this for a second. If you're still struggling with this and still thinking, well, how unfair of God to do this, think about this. We actually want this from the Lord. We want this. We want him to be this way because if he does not follow through with his word, we can't trust him. It's heavy, it's painful, and I admit it's a hard pill to swallow. But think about the implications. If God is not faithful to his own word, we can't trust him. That would mean we could not trust him when he says he's going to forgive us, or when he says he'll have mercy on us, or when he says he will love us. We couldn't trust him if we couldn't trust him in the hard. Let's go on with the story. Verse 4. And Moses called Mishael and Eliphaz, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and to Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose. Do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. So what's essentially going on here, Moses is asking Aaron's nephews to remove the bodies of Nadab and Abihu because Aaron and his sons can't do it. They can't do it. They are still performing their priestly duties. They can't stop the process. To stop now and touch a dead body would make them unclean. And we're going to get more into that in Leviticus. And then Moses goes as far as to say, don't let the hair of your head hang loose and don't tear your clothes. And those were signs of great mourning. Why did he tell them don't mourn? Think about that. Don't mourn over the death of your son that you just witnessed. Think about that. Why? Because you're still serving before a holy God. They have to maintain their position. And you could even see in the text, Moses says, this would even have consequences for the great congregation if you were to do this. And it might seem harsh, but let's not forget the holiness of God was violated. There is a practice, a right practice, that must be followed. Look at verse 8. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Some have said because the Lord warned them of this that maybe Nadab and Abihu had drunk wine, but we don't see that in the text. What we are seeing is God is loving Aaron by saying, don't commit any further atrocities. You know, it's interesting, there's actually a tie here with Noah. Remember, after the great salvation of the flood, what's the first thing Noah does? He goes and he gets drunk. What God is saying to Aaron in his ear is, don't repeat the pattern. Verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So right after this horrible thing happens, God speaks to Aaron, God speaks of not furthering this horribleness because he's before the tent of meeting. Right now, things have to remain as they are. The service has to continue. And I want to point on something here that's mentioned in verse 10. Part of the priest's job was to distinguish between holy and common, clean and unclean. And I want to take a moment just to talk about those really quick, because if you've read Leviticus, you'll notice that those things come up a lot. Holy, common, clean, unclean. So let's just talk about them. What are these things? Well, when something is holy, and we've seen something become holy through this process, it's set apart for the worship of God. And this, of course, refers to the priest himself. It refers to the tabernacle. It refers to the Ark of the Covenant. It refers to the golden lampstand. It refers to all the implements that had to do with the tabernacle itself. They were set apart. They were holy for the Lord. Something that's labeled common, then, is simply something that is not holy. Just everyday use. It wasn't good. It wasn't bad. It's just not set apart for the Lord's use. But this also brings us into the realm of clean and unclean. And again, we're going to be talking a lot about this as we go on. But clean was a declaration of something. To be declared clean was like a declaration. It was like a status. Certain animals, bulls, goats, rams, sheep, they were always clean. And they could be used for things like the work of the Lord, the sacrifices. But some things, like pigs, bats, camels, others, they were always unclean. They could not be used, in other words, for the service of the tabernacle. And that was one of the differences. Clean and unclean could not be used for service of the Lord if it was unclean, could if it was clean. But then some things, like people, clothes, homes, could become unclean if they came into contact with something that was considered unclean. Now, the unclean itself, it refers to anything that's either defiled by sin or results from sin. Okay, to be unclean means it's referring to something that was defiled by sin or results from sin, which of course everything that results from sin is eventually death. One example of this, why Aaron and his sons couldn't carry out the dead bodies is because they would become unclean. They would become unfit for the Lord. They would have come in contact with the dead, and death is a result of sin. And by the way, let me clarify, it's not necessarily sinful to become unclean. We're going to see laws about that. But coming into contact with something that's unclean is, in a sense, coming into contact with something that results from sin, which is namely death. Now, this is not something that you and I have to worry about in our day. Nevertheless, it's helpful for us to understand this process and what these things meant, holy, common, clean, and unclean. But let's pick up the narrative in verses 12 through 15. Moses tells Aaron and his surviving sons to continue the worship process. We have to continue as we were. This thing happened, but the service has to go on. The mediation for the people, it has to continue. And I want to touch on one last thing before we end. Verse 16 of chapter 10, Moses, here it says this. Now Moses diligently inquired about the goat. Do you remember the goat? Remember the goat for the sin offering for the people? Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, the goat of the sin offering, part of which was supposed to be offered to the Lord, and the other part was supposed to be eaten. But read on. And behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, "Why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy, and this has been given to you, that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement before them, before the Lord? Behold, his blood was not brought in the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded." Now, Moses is angry here, because Aaron's other two sons, they didn't follow the prescribed ritual for the sin offering of the people. And part of it, like I said, was supposed to be eaten. And the reason for that, we see in verse 17, a portion of it was to be eaten because they as priests were to bear the iniquity of the congregation. To eat the sin offering that was offered for the people meant that they are bearing the sins of the people. It was a sharing of sorts. The priests would eat this and share. They would take part in the sins of the, not take part, but they would bear, rather, the sins of the congregation. There was a transference of sins, you could say. Now just stop right there and think about that. The priests bearing the sins of the people. That should remind us of someone else. We'll come back to that at some point. But Moses, again, he's angry because this part of the ritual didn't happen. And then notice what Aaron says, verse 19. And Aaron said to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And Moses heard that. When Moses heard that, he approved. Aaron is essentially saying here to Moses, "Can I rightly take on the sins of the people when it's my family that's been at fault today?" It's almost like he's saying, we don't have the right to take on the sins of the people because we as a family, because of Nadab and Abihu, we stand guilty of defiling the Lord's system. And Moses is content with that. And this is, let's just face it, this is a rather unfortunate and awkward ending to the first Hebrew worship service. But again, it's a Genesis 3 moment. In fact, we see this pattern a lot through the Bible. God does something amazing, and man does something stupid. And we see it repeated over and over throughout the Bible. What do we learn from this? We're different. We should be different because of our practice. In other words, what we do matters to God. And I want to hit on this because though we as Christians are given this priestly status, and though we have this direct access to God all the time, anywhere, those are not things to be taken lightly by our behavior. We don't do our own thing here. We still have a certain practice that our lives should follow. We should look a certain way. We should do things. We should behave in a certain pattern that matches up with who we are. Just because God has opened wide the way into the Holy of Holies for you and me doesn't mean we can do whatever we want. Now, I was working years ago with a guy whose attitude towards sin was, "God forgives." I mean, literally, just a casual shrug and "God forgives, no big deal." My friends, that's not the gospel. Those who believe like that, they don't have a firm grasp on the magnitude of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 5:13, "For you were called to freedom." There it is. Freedom, brothers. "Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." We have freedom in Christ, such as no one ever had before the cross, ever. And I'm telling you, enjoy that fact. Enjoy that you are declared guiltless before God. Relish in the relationship that you have, the full access with God through Christ. But don't use this as an excuse to live however you want. Actually, and here's the truth here. If you really grasp what you have in Christ, it should inspire you to want to obey. You should want to do, as Paul writes in Galatians 5, serve through love. You should want to do what's right because you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. And by the way, that's the difference between obedience through faith in Jesus Christ and obedience through legalism. Legalism is burdensome, whereas if we come to Christ giving everything that we have from Him, our status and our access, then the result of that is wanting to obey out of love. It's not a burden anymore. It's a desire. Let your practice line up with your status, fueled by your access. Let your practice, that is what you do, line up with your status, who you are in Christ, because of your access with God. We are different, church. We are not like the others. When Jesus walked on earth, he was called the Christ or Messiah. What do those terms mean, do you know? Anointed one. He was different. He was the one we'd all been waiting for. He was so different, in fact, he was without sin. Jesus, and this is interesting to think about, Jesus, when he was here on earth, he didn't need the sacrificial system. You know, the terms common and unclean, they didn't even apply to him. He was always clean. He was always holy. Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the great high priest. In fact, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 read, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of his sacrifice, he grants us access that we have to the Father. And even though Jesus never once violated the holiness of God, he nevertheless went to the cross as if he had. He was sacrificed on our behalf so we can have the great privileges that make you and I different. We're different, church. Let us praise God for our status. Let us enjoy him with our access, and let us honor him in our practice. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, you are good. And I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for your truth that points us to the amazing truths that we've just read about. That you've called us to be something different. That we are, in a sense, priests. We have access to you. God, because of the work you've done in Christ, our practice can be that which pleases you. God, thank you. Thank you for the work that you've done, and thank you for the work that you continue to do. And I just pray and ask that myself and my brothers and my sisters here in this room will continue to trust you for the work that you are doing to the glory and praise of Jesus Christ. We are different. Let our difference be an encouragement to one another, and let it be a light to the world around us. For it's in the great and awesome name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Church, let's stand and worship our great and awesome Lord.